The proposition I'm affirming tonight is the Bible teaches that Jesus died for every man, not just the elect or saved. I believe that Greg and I both would use the terms elect and saved synonymously. Am I right, Greg? And so I believe that Greg's position will be, and he can clarify when he gets up here, that Jesus died only for the saved, only for the elect. I believe that he died for every man. Now, since that difference does not necessarily decide who's going to be saved or not necessarily, you might say, what's the practical difference? Because both Greg and you believe that the saved are going to be saved and the wicked are not going to be saved. The practical difference is, I believe that since Jesus died for every man, that means everybody has an opportunity to be saved. And we choose, yea or nay, whether or not we're going to be saved. Because since Jesus died for Pat, then I can choose yes or no. Since Jesus died for everybody, everybody has that choice. I believe the practical difference is that Greg doesn't believe everybody has a choice. That only the saved, those predestinated from the foundation of the world, have the option of being saved. And the others do not even have that option. I believe that is the practical difference, and so it reaches out to many different things, a lot of different points of Calvinism. But if you'll begin, we'll begin by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 reads, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, I picked this verse to begin with because it helps define and clarify for us what all men is. You'll see me bring up passages that say that Jesus died for all men, and I suggest to you that Greg will try to define all as being only the all, the saved, or the elect. But he can't do that here. He cannot do that here because it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, what this is saying is that Jesus died for everybody, and that those who are actually going to be saved are those who receive the benefits of that death, are those who accept Christ. They obey the gospel. As Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey Him. So first of all, this verse says that Jesus, God, is the Savior of all men. Greg will say and believe that Jesus did not die for all men. So his position contradicts this verse. Now I want you to compare this word specially. Same Greek word is in Galatians 6 verse 10, where it says, "Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Let us do good. Christians are supposed to do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. You see, Galatians 6 verse 10 would necessarily imply that Christians are to do good unto them who are not of the household of faith. Because it says, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That would imply that we're also supposed to do good to those who are not of the household of faith. And by the same reasoning, you can see here that Jesus died for more than the saved. He said, Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. That proves that He died for those who don't believe, those who don't end up believing, the ones who are not the saved, the ones who are not the elect. He died for all men, especially for them that believe, meaning they're the only ones that receive the benefits of Christ's death because they're the only ones that accept it. They're the ones that believe and are saved. This goes along, next chart, Kenya, goes along quite well with Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, where it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Saying the same thing basically as 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Many are called, that is, God calls everybody to obey the gospel, to become Christians, to be believers. Everybody. Many are called. See, Jesus died for every man. That implies that everybody has that opportunity, but only a few are chosen. That goes along with 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Especially those that believe. Only a few out of the many actually receive the benefits of Christ's death. This verse teaches that there's a difference in number in those who are called, that is, those whom Jesus died for, the many, and those who are chosen, that is, those who receive the benefits of His death. That's the few. This contradicts Greg's position that all who are called are chosen. He believes that all who are called are chosen. Because everybody that has the opportunity to be saved will be saved. The ones that Jesus did not die for, the non-elect, have no opportunity. This verse teaches that there are some who are called by the gospel. They're called, that is, they're given the option to accept salvation, but who are not chosen. They do not accept salvation. Because it says many are called, but few are chosen. So there has to be some who are called, but don't become Christians. They're not saved. That calling, Greg, is empty if Jesus did not die for them. You can't be given the opportunity unless Jesus died for you, else that invitation would be a lie. I predict that I will read these simple, plain Bible passages that show that Jesus died for everybody. And with all due respect, Greg has certainly become a friend of mine over email. With all due respect, Greg will have to struggle to try to prove to you that these verses don't actually mean what they say. Now that's my prediction. You watch and see if that's not so. If Greg gets up here and chooses to respond to 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, I've simply read it and said it means what it says. Greg will have to work and work and work and try to say, no, it doesn't mean what it seems to be saying. It means this. Matthew 22 verse 14 doesn't mean what it says. It means this. And so that will be the difference in Greg and I tonight. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, the Bible, talking about Jesus, said He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, I pick out this passage because it defines the fact that Jesus died for some people other than the ones who are going to be saved. Notice that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Ours. John's speaking there. He's talking about Christians. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the Christians. But he says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for the sins of the people other than the saved. The whole world. Greg does not believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Next chart, can you? And so we repeat this verse and we'll notice how the whole world is defined in reference to Jesus dying for the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, 14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 1, 29, John saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, Greg, I recognize that when we read about the whole world or all, it doesn't always refer to every single person without limit. Many times it does. You have to determine from the context if you're going to limit it, though. And none of these passages, the context never limits these passages. Not one time in the Bible does the world, the term world, refer only to the saved or the elect. The world, that term, never refers to only the saved. Never does. John chapter 3, verse 17, God sent His Son that the world might be saved. That's everybody, not just the saved, but all of the world. John 4, 42, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 6, 51, and the bread which I, Jesus, will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 12, 47, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And so these all back up what 1 John 2, 2 says, that Jesus died not only for our sins, the sins of the saved, but also for the sins of the whole world. If the atonement is limited, someone forgot to tell the Apostle John. Next, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. The title for this chart is, Some for whom Christ died will perish. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, it says, And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You remember the context that in and of itself it was not wrong to eat these meats under consideration, but some thought it was wrong. And he's saying, now don't you eat meat in front of them, because you might cause them to go ahead and eat the meat when they think it's wrong and therefore violate their conscience, and you sin when you violate your conscience. And so he says, if you do this, eat meat in front of them, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now this is the same Greek word translated perish in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am confident that Greg will agree with me that this word, number 622 in Strong's, Greg, translated perish in John 3:16, means lost spiritually. People who believe in Christ will not be lost. They shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, talks about a weak brother, the possibility of him perishing. Now, make no mistake, this is not somebody that Jesus didn't die for. It says, for whom Christ died. Here's somebody that Christ died for, yet the possibility exists that he might perish. He's a brother who might perish, but Jesus died for him. Now, Greg's position tonight in tonight's debate is that if you're lost or going to be lost, then Jesus did not die for you. He only died for the saved. But here this verse presents the positive possibility of somebody who Christ died for being lost. Notice that this verse teaches that some for whom Christ died will perish spiritually. This contradicts Gregg's position. He believed that all for whom Christ died will be saved. Christ's atonement was not limited to those that are saved. Thank you, Mike. And then Romans chapter 14, verses 15 and 23, you make the same point. It's a parallel passage, talking about the eating of meat and things like that. And somebody thinking that it's wrong, even though it's not really wrong, it says, "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Now, to start with, it's talking about somebody Christ died for. All right? Somebody Christ died for, yet the possibility is there that if we don't conduct our lives properly in front of this person, he might eat this meat and violate his conscience and therefore sin. And the Bible says that if he does, he'll be destroyed. This is the same Greek word, Greg, as in Matthew 10:28, where it says, "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Talking about somebody being lost. So in Romans 14, verse 15, when it says that this person for whom Christ died could be destroyed, it means that he could be lost. It goes on to say in verse 23, talking about the same brother, "He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." This is somebody that Christ died for, a brother in Christ, yet if he eats, he will be condemned. Now, Greg, this is the same Greek word, condemned, as in Mark 16:16, which reads, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Obviously, again, talking about lost spiritually. A brother can be destroyed. His soul and body can be destroyed in Gehenna. He can be condemned spiritually if he eats this meat and so violates his conscience. He sins. And this is a brother for whom Christ died. And so this verse, again, contradicts Greg's position that all for whom Christ died will be saved. It's just not true. There are many people who will be lost that Christ died for. Christ's atonement is not limited to the saved. And then a very simple verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That practically just restates my proposition. Greg only believes that Jesus died for the elect, the saved. This verse says that Jesus died or tasted death for every man. What more can I say? And then Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 reads, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law," notice this, Greg, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, it says that Jesus came to redeem them that were under the law. Now, all the Jews, that would be elect and non-elect, were under the law. All of the Jews. All of the Jews were under the law. Some of them were elect, meaning they were going to be saved. Some of them were non-elect. But Jesus died to redeem them that were under the law. That would be the elect Jews and the non-elect Jews. Therefore, Jesus Christ died for the elect and for the non-elect. Conclusion. Since Christ died for all those under the law, and since more than just the elect were under the law, therefore Christ died for more than just the elect. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is an interesting verse. Let's read that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or privately shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, this verse is talking about some false teachers, and it said that they denied the Lord that bought them, meaning Jesus died for them. I have some passages up here where it uses this same term, that Jesus died for people. It's talking about Christians, most of these, but it says, "Jesus redeemed us to God by thy blood." It's obviously talking about he died for these people. The redemption means it's like you go to a loan shop and put your item in there, and then you finally are able to get it back and go in and redeem it. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us, as the Bible says. He paid for our sins. This says, it's talking about some people that Jesus bought, he redeemed, he died for, yet they're false teachers. They're bringing in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're lost. I believe that Greg will agree. They're false teachers. They bring in condemnable heresies. They deny the Lord. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Yet the Bible says that Jesus bought them. He died for them. Jesus' atonement for them was not limited to the saved. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, who was lost? Just the elect? Just the people that end up being saved? No. The lost is everybody, including the saved and those who are not going to be saved. And so Jesus came to seek and save all of those, all of the lost, everybody. 5 minutes, Mike. Thank you. This verse then teaches that Jesus came to seek and to save, that is to die for, whoever was lost. That would include everybody. Unlimited, not just the elect. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 says, who, talking about Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. Now I believe that's self-explanatory. That would include the elect and the non-elect, the saved and the wicked. But Greg must, I predict, will try to define all as being only all the saved, all of the elect. But let's look at the context and see who the all is here. Who is the all in this context, the one that Jesus gave himself a ransom for? It says he gave himself a ransom for all. That's in verse 6. We'll look at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Greg, who are the all in this context? We are to pray for all men, for kings, like, for example, President Bush, for all that are in authority. Is that just the elect? Is that just the saved? Obviously not. That's everybody. That's the elect and the non-elect. And so the context shows that the ones that Jesus gave himself a ransom for is for all men, and the all in verses 1 and 2 would include the rulers of our land. And so, Greg, the point would be, unless every ruler of the land is just coincidentally one of the saved, one of the elect, then this would include the non-elect. Surely you don't think Hitler was one of the elect, yet this passage would teach that we should pray, that people during that time should have prayed for Hitler. He was one of those in authority. And it goes on to say, after defining the word all, that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, including all these rulers. My next point is that God's desire is for all to be saved. God's desire, and I'm on number 13, Kenya, okay, is for all to be saved. That necessarily implies that all have the opportunity to be saved. All have that opportunity, which implies that Jesus died for all, unlimited. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Since God wants all to be saved, then that must mean that Jesus died for all. Therefore, all have that opportunity. We've just been in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 4 that God will have all men to be saved, to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so the invitation is there for everybody. God wishes, His desire would be that all would be saved, but He doesn't force them. But the fact that He would desire that all would be saved shows that all have the opportunity. And as we pointed out, the practical difference between Greg and I is that if you believe that Jesus died for all, then that would give all the opportunity. They all have a choice. And this passage teaches that all do have that choice. All have the option, and therefore Jesus must have died for them. Because if He did die for them, they would not have that choice. Next chart, Kenya. The Bible invites whosoever will to be saved. This necessarily implies that all have the opportunity to be saved, else the invitation is a lie. Which implies that Jesus died for all to give that opportunity to all, unlimited. Here are some passages. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just the elect, but whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 12:46, I am come into the world that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The fact that whosoever are invited to be saved proves that whosoever, anybody, everybody has the option. And they would not have that option if Jesus hadn't died for them. That proves that everybody has the option. Jesus died for everybody. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, not just the elect, hear My voice and open the door, I will come in unto him. Mark 16:15-16, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just the elect. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So anybody can believe and be baptized to be saved, not just of the elect. I've got less than a minute. Before I close, I would like you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. There are countless passages like Galatians 5, verse 2 that are put in the if form. Here it says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And the point is, if you're binding circumcision religiously under the New Testament, Christ shall profit you nothing. But the if says, here's a particular person like Pat. If he does not bind circumcision, Christ will profit him. But if he does bind circumcision, Christ will not profit him. That shows that Jesus must have died for me, But if I bind circumcision, then that death will not profit me. So Jesus died for a person, but who does not profit from it? Again, showing the non-elect Jesus had died for. Is my time up, Mike? Thank you very much, and I want to invite you to listen attentively to what Greg has to say.
It's a pleasure to be with you tonight and to have this opportunity. I really appreciate Pat going to the effort to arrange this and work this out, and we've had countless emails to try to get it all together. And I think that it's a wonderful thing to stand out publicly and to discuss matters of the Bible. Obviously, we do disagree, and you of course know that before you came. But it is important sometimes to be disunified over the truth rather than to be unified over error. And so, in this matter of what is going on with the atonement of Christ, I think that we have come to some significant passages to deal with this. We've come to look at many passages Pat has put up for us, and certainly I could not have imagined, I don't envy me being up here. He's done a great job of showing how many verses in the Bible talk about all and the world, all in the world. And, you know, I'm in a tough situation. I hope you can sympathize with me. The one thing, though, that Pat didn't do that I must do now, and I will get around to answering all of those verses. I have no question about answering those verses. But he did not tell you what the atonement of Christ does. He simply said, Christ's death was for all. Christ's death was for the world. Christ's death was for every man. And, of course, we saw all the litany of verses to that effect. But the question before that, and indeed the question in most of those passages is, what is going on with what Jesus did on the cross? Have you ever thought about that? What did Jesus do on the cross? Now, there are many who think, for example, liberals who deny the Bible's truthfulness, that say what Jesus did simply was provide an example for us. We should be self-sacrificial the way Jesus was. But nothing else really was happening. Now, I reject that. It certainly was an example for us. But that's not the core event. Some would say, well, all that was going on in the cross was God was showing His government. He was showing how horrible sin is. So that when we see the cross, we're reminded that we shouldn't sin. That that's all that was going on. Now, indeed, it is true, right? I mean, the cross does show us how horrible sin is, doesn't it? Absolutely. I hope we all agree on that. But that's not essentially what Christ was doing on the cross. What was He doing on the cross? And I have to understand all of that so that when I come to passages that talk about Jesus dying, I know what's going on with His dying. Let's consider, I think, a clear passage that talks about what's gone on with the work of Christ. The unbreakable chain of God's sovereign grace in Romans chapter 8. You can look at it in your Bibles with me. I've highlighted some words because I want you to see the flow of thought that Paul's making. You'll recall the masterful book of Romans. Those wonderful 16 chapters, chapter 1, tells us how the gospel has gone out, and it's a gospel of justification by faith. In chapter 2, he shows that Jews are under sin. In chapter 3, he demands that all are under sin, and only by the work of Christ can we be forgiven. In chapter 4 and 5, he talks about justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those that believe. And in chapter 6, he answers that objection. Well, if grace was poured out on those who were sinful and God justifies the ungodly, as you say, Paul, then why don't we sin more? And Paul says, may it never be. Meganoite is the Greek. May it never be, because those who are baptized into Christ have been united in His death and in His resurrection. And they should live in new life. Sin no longer has dominion over them. And then in chapter 7, he tells us, Well, you know, sin is still an enemy to even a mature believer, so that mature believers struggle and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But in that glorious chapter 8, where he brings it around and says, "But in Christ, for those that are in Christ, led by the Spirit of God, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ." What a glorious verse. We sing a hymn. I don't know if you sing this in your churches, but, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" And one of the verses written there by Charles Wesley says, "No condemnation now I dread, for in Him is mine." A beautiful hymn. But it's based on the chapter of Romans 8 in the first part. Now, in the latter part, he begins to talk about how we're set free both from our sins and how God provides for us. And this is where the text picks up. I'm trying to give you not just a verse, just a shotgun, just a, you know, a pellet of some verse out here. I'm trying to give you the flow of biblical thought in this passage. And verse 27 picks up then and says, "He makes intercession for" who? "The saints, according to the will of God." And you know this verse. I hope this is a verse of comfort to you. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," and you know how the passage continues, "for I am persuaded," in verse 38 Paul says, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I have, of course, at the bottom there, emphasis "His." Because that is Paul's emphasis. His emphasis is that. Believers, those who have been justified freely by His grace, are those that can count on intercession according to the will of God, that God works things together for those that are the called, that those He foreknew He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom, and I've got the Greek word there, it's hos, it's a relative pronoun, it's the word whom, this group He predestined, these, again a Greek word, houtos, these, it's a demonstrative pronoun, like these flowers, these. He's pointing to a definite group, those that are justified. These, ultimately, He also glorifies. Now, notice the application. What do we say to these things? Well, this is the pastoral part. If that's you, then know this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Now please notice the argument as it continues. It is Christ who died. And he says this. Verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for" who? "Us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you see the point? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave up His Son for us so that we could be justified and ultimately be conformed to His image and glorified, if God did that, there's no greater work, right? I hope we all agree on that. There's no greater work than that. But he says, the argument is, if He gave Him up for us, this great thing can happen. Surely He will also freely give us all things. Now that's not name it, claim it, okay? That's not I confess and I possess, okay? I think we hold that in common, right? That's not a name it, claim it thing. That is, He provides all we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, are the people in hell provided freely all things to be conformed to the image of Christ? What benefit do the people in hell receive from the atonement of Christ? They certainly cannot say what Paul is saying here. The people in hell, being punished for their sins, are not those that can say, well, He gave us the death of Christ, and so He's going to freely, if He gave us that great thing, He's surely going to freely give us all things. Don't you see? The argument focuses in on there is a definite work of the atonement. Now, just in case, let's go to the next chart. I just want to substantiate some of those terms, since you guys are familiar with, you know, Bible dictionaries and lexicons and such things as that. I remember one time I was speaking with a young lady, and she says, she had learned Romans 8:28, and I said, Romans 8:28 is a wonderful verse, you know. God works all things together for good and so forth. I said, do you know Romans 8:29? And she said, no. And I said, well, it says that those whom God predestined are to be conformed to His image. And as soon as I said the word predestined, she said, that word's not in the Bible. Well, I'm telling you, that word is in the Bible, okay? It's the Greek word proorizo. It's to be determined beforehand, to be predetermined, to be preordained, says Liddell Scott's classical Greek dictionary. Freeburg's dictionary says that it's to decide beforehand or determine in advance. It's saying the same thing. Lo Nida says, a very excellent dictionary based on semantical domain, says to come to a decision beforehand, to decide beforehand, to determine ahead of time, to decide ahead of time. Many verses in which the word is used, this is almost the exhaustive list in the New Testament, Acts 4:28, that when Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. And of course, that was the cross that the writer Luke is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak of the wisdom of God and a mystery, the hidden wisdom which was ordained or predetermined before the ages of our glory. Now, I'm quoting always from the New King James Version. I hope that's not a problem. I don't know what versions you guys use, but that's, I just selected that. I don't have any. This is actually a New American Standard, but for the most part, it's not going to be critical on this. Ephesians 1:5 talks about believers having been predestined to us. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. And Ephesians 1:11, a very comprehensive verse. In Him we also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now that verse, please notice this with me. Verse 1:11, God is such a God that He works everything according to the counsel of His will. The very hairs of your head are numbered, says Jesus. Not a sparrow falls apart from the will of the Father. God appointed a worm to go eat Jonah's tree. God appointed a fish. Everything. God appointed worms to eat Herod. All things are under His control. How much more than our salvation? Those whom He foreknew, some think, well, this is just bare knowledge. Well, God doesn't look down the corridor of time and learn something. That's not the God of the Bible. No. In fact, the word foreknew in this passage has to do with really a love, a forelove. It's only used a couple times in the Bible, but notice this reference. We hear that the cross was predetermined, was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That those who foreknew, this is the passage in question, are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Israel is described as His people whom He foreknew in Romans 11:2. And believers are foreknown by God in 1 Peter 1:2. But here's the really critical passage, 1 Peter 2:1:20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, surely that cannot mean God simply had some information about Jesus before the foundation of the world. No. He was foreknown. And look at the way it's used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament concept is in Amos 3:2. You, Israel, only have I chosen. Gnosko is the Greek word for know. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's the word that's used. You only have I known, Israel. That is not you only have I had information about. No, you only have I known in the biblical sense. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. And of course the word elect, eklektos is the Greek word, and I won't bore you with the dictionary definitions. It obviously means those that are selected or picked out, says Waddell and Scott. Colossians 3:12 uses the same word. The elect of God are to be holy and beloved and put on tender mercies. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that I endure, says Paul, all things for the sake of the eklektos, the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Titus 1, Paul says that he's a bondservant according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, do you see Paul, indeed I think the whole Bible, but certainly in the passage I've selected, is unfolding the fact that by the work of Christ on the cross, through our trust in Jesus, we can then be justified. And when Paul goes back in eternity, he says, well, those people are the ones God foreknew. He foreloved. They're predestined. Therefore, they are called, effectually called. Now, there's another kind of call in the Bible, by the way. Let me just say that. One of the passages I think that Pat quoted, there's a call in the Bible that's general. Like, I'm calling you to believe the word of this text now. And when Pat preaches the gospel, he's calling men to believe. But in this passage, those that are predestined are called. There's no break. And those that are called are justified. And those that are justified are glorified. And here's the deal. Jesus' death with such a great work, how will God not give us everything we need after that? And that cannot be said, please, for those in hell. It cannot be said for those that will not be saved. Now, I think there's a very practical objection that Pat has raised. I'll have to get to it in the next time. And that is, what of the question of opportunity? But he's raised a very practical objection. He has said, well, how does this whole debate matter? After all, is it just about Greek words on pages? He says it matters because of evangelism. I can call all men to believe, and they all really have the opportunity to be saved. Now, actually, I don't disagree with that point. I'll try to clarify myself later. But I think the important component of the atonement for us is not that. It's that the atonement did something. I'll leave you with this image here. I grew up down in Mississippi, down in Monroe County, Mississippi, where the Tom Bigby River is. Maybe Pat's heard of the Tom Bigby River. There's a Tennessee Tom Bigby waterway there. And there were two bridges in the little town I grew up in over this river. One was a train bridge, a trestle. And it was very narrow and very scary to go across as a 10-year-old boy. Very narrow, but it made it all the way across. Now, after the waterway came through, the big bridge on the highway that was very wide, it went up, and then at a certain point, all the road that connected to the main bridge was wiped out. So there were tons of space on that bridge. But when you got to the end, it didn't get you to the other side. The train bridge, very narrow, all the way across. Now, was the atonement of Christ something that accomplished salvation for people that believe? Or did it just get you part of the way and then you have to jump? What I'm asserting is the Bible's teaching about the atonement is that it does something for the people of God. It gets them all the way across. Thank you.
And I wish he had in that speech, but he didn't. I would like to comment upon what he did do. I think he did a very good job in it giving an affirmative case for his position. He obviously knows what he's doing. I guess he's from Mississippi, I'm from Alabama. We're both from the South. I would like to address some of the things he said. For example, in Romans 8, verses 27 through 39, there is no doubt that the Bible does teach that God predestinates. In Ephesians chapter 1, teaches the same thing. But what exactly is he predestinating? Greg claims that, although he didn't say this, his position is that God predestinates Kenya, the name, that particular person before the foundation of the world, that either Kenya will be saved or lost. That he predestinated Pat Donahue, I would either be saved or lost. Is that what the Bible teaches when it talks about predestination? As some talk about a particular or predestination or peculiar, but I believe the Bible teaches that the predestination is of a class or a type of people. Remember we read Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9 that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation and to all of them that obey Him? God predestinated all right enough. He predestinated certain people would be saved, but not that Pat Donahue would be saved, but that the people who are willing to submit to God will be saved. That is the predestination. He predestinated before the foundation of the world the type of person that would be saved. And we get to choose to either be that type of person, having a good and honest heart, or not being that type of person. That's what was predestinated. Now let's look at some of the passages that Greg went over and show that. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, a verse he read, it says, talking about those he foreknew, he said he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, he predestinated a certain kind of people. Those who would be conformed to the image of his Son would be saved. And those who were not willing to be conformed to the image of his Son would not be saved. This kind of predestination is also verified by two or three other passages at least. I'm turning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "Wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." You see, that doesn't match with Greg's view of predestination and election. He thinks it's a particular predestination, meaning Greg Strawbridge was picked out before the foundation of the world to either be saved or lost. That wouldn't make sense. I mean, this verse wouldn't make sense if that position were true, because it tells us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, if Pat Donahue was picked out from the foundation of the world that I would be saved no matter what, because I'm of the elect, then it wouldn't make any sense to make our calling and election sure. You see, he had just got through talking about what we call the Christian virtue. Add to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness, charity, and so forth. We must put into practice these Christian virtues, and in doing so, we make our calling and election sure. It says, goes on to say in verse 10, "For if you do these things, you shall never fall." That implies that if you don't do those things, you will fall. And it also implies this, Greg, the choice is there. The same person can either be saved or lost. Pat Donahue can be saved or lost, and it's conditioned upon whether or not I do these things. 2 Peter 1:10. That shows that Jesus died for me. Else, if I did these things, I could not be saved. If Jesus didn't die for me, it wouldn't matter how good I was, I couldn't be saved. Jesus' death pays for my salvation. But the possibility is there, now that we've established that Jesus died for this person, that if he doesn't do these things, he will fall. Meaning he won't receive the benefits of Christ's death. So the same person could be either saved or lost. It's conditional. Showing them that Jesus died for that person, yet he could be lost. And that's the same with everybody. And so, Greg, the Bible teaches not an unconditional predestination or election, as you presented in your fine speech. It presents a conditional predestination. There are so many passages that show that it's conditional, they're too numerous to even reference. We've already mentioned a couple. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You see, the salvation, receiving the benefits of Christ's death, is conditioned upon what we do. And we'll address your point about the bridge. I like the illustration. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so our salvation is conditional. Now, if it's conditional upon whether or not we believe or not, that shows the possibility is there that we'll be saved, and the possibility is there that we won't be saved.
It depends upon whether or not we decide to believe or not. Again, Jesus must have died for me, or I couldn't be saved even if I believed. But then if I don't choose not to believe, I won't be saved, even though Jesus died for me. Again, proving that salvation, predestination, election is condition, that Jesus dies for people, even people who will not end up being saved. Another passage, very famous passage, that shows that it's conditional is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. He's talking about the gospel, and he says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Greg's position, this verse wouldn't make any sense. You'll be saved if you do something. No, according to Greg's position, you'll be saved either if you're of the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, your name picked out, or not. It has nothing to do with what you do. If it's conditioned upon what man does, then it shows that the atonement is not limited. Another passage that teaches that the predestination was of a certain type of individual, not a person who's in his name in particular, is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says that "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the ordination from the foundation of the world is that this type of person would be saved. That kind of person would be saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's the kind of person that would walk in good works. And then lastly, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Lastly on this point, the Bible reads, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation," there's our idea of predestination, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Yes, he has chosen us to salvation, but he has chosen those who are sanctified through the Spirit and belief of the truth. He chooses to save people who believe the truth. And so, this idea of predestination maybe would contradict my position on the limited atonement if it was one particular person hit by name, but it goes hand in hand with my position on the general atonement, that Jesus died for everyone, when you understand that the predestination was of what kind of person will be saved. God decided that before the foundation of the world, that the honest and good-hearted person, the one who submits to God, will be saved. Therefore, everybody has the option, which proves again, in the practicality of the issue, that Jesus must have died for everybody. Now, Greg made a good point from Romans 8:32. And you can put up number 18, can you? It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all," would be equivalent to dying for us all, "how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Greg said, well, here's some person. Let's decide who he died for here. Well, is he talking about the people in everlasting punishment in the bad place? Greg says, obviously not, because it says, he goes on to say, he also freely gave us all things. Obviously not talking about the people who are not saved. Well, Greg, I hadn't thought about this particular verse in detail, but my first thought is, you're probably right. This right here is only talking about the saved, the elect. And so it says, when it says that Jesus delivered him up for us all, it's talking about the saved. Jesus died for the saved. But would that mean then that Jesus died for the saved only? That would be the question. That would be the question. Yes, it's talking about the saved here and says that Jesus died for the saved. There are a number of places in the Bible that teach that Jesus died for the church. He died for the saved. That doesn't mean he didn't die for the wicked. It just means he died for the saved. It doesn't say he died for us only, the saved only. Remember, 1 John 2:2 said he died for us, and not only for us, but for all, the whole world, the sins of the whole world. So that verse goes on to explain that he didn't just die for us, but everybody. 1 Timothy 4:10, which we brought up, he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So obviously he died for the believers, the saved, but other people. Now how do I know this is not talking about that Jesus died for the saved only? Well, the wording would not imply that, Greg. For example, I provide for my children with my software engineering job, with my computer programming job. I provide for my children. Does that sentence prove that I don't provide for my wife? No. If I say I provide for my children, that doesn't mean I provide for my children only. It doesn't really say if I provide for my wife or not, see. So if you find a verse that says, like Acts 20, verse 28, that says that Jesus died for the church, that's the saved, of course. Does that prove he didn't die for people who are not in the church? No, it just says that he died for the church. Just like when I say I provide for my children, that doesn't prove that I don't provide for my wife, it just proves that I do provide for my children. Let me give you some Bible examples of that illustration, Greg. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said that Jesus, quote, gave himself for me. Paul said that Jesus gave himself for me, meaning Paul. Jesus died for Paul. That's what it says. Does that mean that Paul is the only person that's going to be saved? He's the only one of the elect? It says that Jesus died for me, for Paul. But that doesn't mean me only. Obviously not. It means that Jesus died for Paul, but it doesn't exclude anybody else. And so if we see a verse that says Jesus died for the church, or he died for the saved, that doesn't mean he didn't die for the wicked. That just means he died for the church. He died for the church, and then we read about in other passages, he died for people who are not in the church. Another example that we've already mentioned in my first speech, Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 5, we read where it says Jesus was sent, quote, to redeem them that were under the law. That would mean the Jews. That didn't include the Gentiles. I'm sure you agree with me that the Gentiles, unless they were proselyted into the Jewish religion, they were not under the law. So according to your reasoning in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Greg, this would prove that Jesus only died for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. But if, you know, does that mean that he died for those under the law only? No, it doesn't say that. It said he died for those under the law, the Jews. Does that mean he didn't die for the Gentiles? No, it's not commenting on that. And so in Romans 8:32, I believe it probably is talking about the saved. I'm not sure. I hadn't thought about it in detail. But that wouldn't prove anything. I know that he died for the saved. We need a verse that says he died for the saved only. Because we've got a lot of verses that teach that he died for people who are not going to be saved. And we showed that about 10 or 12 of those verses in my first affirmative speech. If Galatians 4, Greg, means that Jews only, that Jesus died for the Jews only, those under the law only, then you and me and the rest of the folks in this auditorium are left out because we're all Gentiles. Jesus died for everybody, but only the sheep, his followers, accept or receive the benefits of his death. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Only the church, only the saved. And then Greg brought up Romans 8, verse 30. And he mentioned, and he did a very good job of explaining this, and I agree with him 100%. I brought up Matthew 22, 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the called in the sense that whenever we preach, we call everybody to try to accept Christ. Right, Greg? That's a calling to everybody. But then we have what we can call the effectual calling. And that's in Romans 8, verse 30. I agree. In other words, it's a successful calling. I have an example of that written down in my notes. Like, for example, everybody turn to John 5:25, and Greg will agree with this because he understands the calling that's for everybody and the effectual calling. In John 5:25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." They that hear shall live. So this is not talking about hearing in the sense of, well, they just heard the sound, and all you got to do is hear the sound and you'll live. This is talking about you hear in the sense of accepting. It's an effectual hearing, as Greg put it. It's a successful hearing. In other words, I could say, well, I'm preaching to you a lesson. Will you hear me? I already know you're listening to me, but will you? What can I get you to hear effectually? Will you respond? Will you accept what I'm saying is the truth? Okay, and so in the Bible, you have the calling, the effectual calling, means God calls some people successfully. That's Romans 8, verse 30. I agree with you. Matthew 22, verse 14, though, is showing that God calls everybody by the gospel. That's Thessalonians 2, 14. It says, many are called and few are chosen. Now, they couldn't have been called sincerely. They could not have been given a sincere invitation, Greg, unless Jesus had died for them. If he didn't die for them, then why call them to be saved? Now, understand, it's not necessarily an effectual calling. Some reject it, so it's the calling that could be effectual or not effectual. Some reject. But how could God invite them to be saved if Jesus didn't die for them? But he did. He obviously invited some people that aren't going to be saved because he said, many are called, but few are chosen. And Greg would agree with me that the chosen there are the saved. That's the whole point in Romans 8. The chosen are the saved. Many are called, but few are chosen. And then Greg brought up the illustration of the bridge. Kenny, you can put up my chart, number 19. It deals with this a little bit. He said, now what the question in this debate with Pat is what did Jesus actually do when he died? Did he actually save people or not? Like building a big bridge, but it only goes halfway across, and then you have to jump across. Did Jesus build the bridge all the way across or just halfway? Greg, Jesus did, God did exactly what he wanted to do.
He died for every man, not to force them to be saved. No. To give every person the opportunity to choose to be saved. That's exactly what he wanted done. He did not want to force any certain person to be saved. He didn't want to do that. So no, God did not die in order to force people to be saved. But he died in order to allow them the opportunity to choose to be saved. And so yes, as we pointed out, salvation is conditional. And I really think you agree with that because you believe that a person has to believe in order to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should be saved. And so yes, we do have to do something in order to be saved. Does that mean we earn our salvation? No. Jesus died for us, and that earns every bit of it. But our salvation, though we cannot earn it, it is conditional upon what God told us to do. Now here's a good illustration for you, Greg. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You'll remember the brazen serpent, and in this passage, God compares Jesus being lifted up on the cross, I suppose, to the brazen serpent being lifted up, and whosoever shall look upon them shall live. In the case of the brazen serpent, they were bitten by snakes. And if they would look upon the serpent, they would live. If we look to Jesus, in other words, accept him, you know, obey him, then we'll be saved spiritually. Now, Greg, was the healing back then with the brazen serpent, do you think God just sort of built a bridge halfway and then you had to jump all the way across? You know, he didn't do very much for him? No, I don't think Greg would criticize what God did for them and saying it was like building a bridge halfway across the river. He did exactly what he intended to do. He put a brazen serpent up there, and it wasn't any kind of natural healing. It was a miraculous healing. He says, if anybody will look on that serpent, they'll be miraculously healed of their snake bite. All right? That's exactly what God intended to do. Physical atonement, he intended to give everybody the opportunity, but he didn't want to force them. If they chose not to look at the brazen serpent, then they would not be healed of their snake bite. And so it's the same as this first point out with Jesus. If we choose not to look at Jesus, to accept him, then we won't be saved spiritually. And so Jesus' atonement accomplished everything that God wanted it to. As a matter of fact, Greg, it seems to me kind of strange that you would think that your version of the atonement is more powerful and greater than my version, when my version of the atonement is that Jesus died for all people, and your version of the atonement is that Jesus only died for a very few. If anything, you would think that my version of the atonement is greater. But all that doesn't really matter. It's whatever the Bible teaches. So in my how many remaining minutes, Mike? 1 minute. You remember 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, that God, talking about Jesus, is Savior of all men, especially unto those that believe. Well, that shows that he's the Savior of men that don't believe. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that is, the sins of the Christians, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death for every man. You remember in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, talking about false teachers, and this is number 9, Kenya. It talks about these people, and it says the Lord bought them, meaning he died for them, but it says they denied the Lord that bought them, brought upon themselves swift destruction. They were false teachers, they brought in condemnable heresies, they denied the Lord, they brought upon themselves swift destruction. Greg, answer, is that person going to be saved? A person like that? I think you'd have to agree, he's not going to be saved. Yet, the Bible says that Jesus bought them. He died for them. When you get the time, Greg, please respond to that and the other passages I use, and we appreciate it. We'll take about a 5-minute break.
Well, again, I don't envy me here after such a nice and to-the-point presentation. I think my task has to be, in the nature of this interaction, more than simply saying, okay, the Bible says that Jesus does die for this definite group of people, and Pat says, no, it's for all, and we've had that. What I think is going to be more helpful to us all is to understand what does Pat believe about the nature of Christ's death. And how do we understand this language in the Bible about for the church and the eklektos, the elect and predestination, and how this fits in, because it's integrally related to what I am presenting. And I want to just organize what I'm saying here really in four things. Two biblical ideas and two biblical passages. And I certainly want to respond in this time and the next time to all the verses that Pat has mentioned, if possible. Now, the two biblical ideas are, one, that the cross of Christ accomplishes something for those that will be saved. And that's what I was leaving you with, this image of the bridge making it all the way across. And I rather think that if the cross of Christ does the same thing for those that are in hell as those that are in heaven, then why indeed did Jesus need to die? And if the real issue is people choosing Christ, then why would God send His only begotten Son to be nailed to a cross? I mean, why didn't God just say, well, by your free will, jump over and turn three somersaults? In other words, if it all hinges on what you do, what you choose, then why would God kill His own Son over that? I'm suggesting then there's an accomplishment in salvation. I think all of the verses that we read about Christ's death for the church, the ones that have been alluded to some extent, would give that. I'll just give you a quick survey of those verses, and just in order. You know them, I think, but let me just survey them. That indicate that something is going to happen as a result of the death of Christ. In Matthew 1:21, we're told by the angel that Jesus will come and save His people from their sins. He does something. He saves His people from their sins. Even in history and prophecy, in Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage that tells us about the coming Redeemer, that He was pierced through for our transgressions. At the end of the passage, it says, He will bear their iniquities, because He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressions. Peter picks that up in his first epistle and says, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. It accomplished us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus, of course, in John 10 says, He lays His life down for the sheep, verse 11, verse 14. He knows His own. He lays His life down for the sheep, because they're His own. 11:51 in John. That this passage gives us this indication here. The high priest of that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. A very unusual passage where the high priest prophesies something about Jesus. Of course, the high priest being an unbeliever. But he says, John says, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but He might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered together. He's going to do something with His death. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with His word. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or that He entered, according to Hebrews 9:12, through His own blood in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And of course, Titus 2:14, that He gave Himself for us, that's referring to the death of Christ, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, the atonement of Christ accomplishes something. Now, that's the first concept, and I'm trying to give you a whole list of verses that indicate that, and there are more, I believe. But there's another component, and that is, what does the death of Christ do? What is it? Is it an example for us, merely? Does it show us how awful sin is? Well, no, the biblical doctrine, which emerges right out of the very first example of the shedding of blood for sin, is that it is a substitution. Jesus' death paid the penalty of sin. The very first case is when God himself clothed in the garden with animal skins Adam and Eve. He covered them, a marvelous picture of what would later come. In the development of the sacrificial system, both even in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the Mosaic Levitical system, it's a substitute. Just think about Passover for a moment. You know Passover, where the Israelites being in bondage in Egypt, and God told them, okay, take a lamb, take a spotless lamb, and put his blood on your doorpost. The Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. And your firstborn son will be spared. Now, let's take the general atonement idea that Pat's been saying, and let's read that into that. Okay, you, the people of God, Israel, kill the Passover lamb. And by the way, it atones for Pharaoh's firstborn son. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. It was a substitute. It was a sacrifice for a definite purpose. And that's a type and shadow. We agree with that. But it's a type and shadow of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is our Paschal Lamb. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices are substitutionary. They talk about how the blood of animals is a shadow of the substitution that the real Lamb of God will take. It's a substitution. Now, you understand, perhaps you're familiar with some of the vocabulary here, that my view is the Reformed view. It's the Calvinistic view. And Pat's view on this particular point is the Arminian view. A very scholarly Arminian writing in the Evangelical Theological Dictionary says this. He says, in recent days, in Arminian circles, the terminology of paying a debt has crept in. But it really doesn't belong in Arminian circles. Because as soon as you believe that Jesus paid the debt of sin, then the question is, of whom? Whose sin debt was paid? Who was Christ a substitute for? And if you begin to think through that and look at all the biblical images, who did Christ make a substitute for? And remember, the substitution of Christ's death, as the whole book of Hebrews tells us, was effective. It was for all time. There's no need to offer blood sacrifices in another temple, because Jesus' death did it. It provided a once for all, the just for the unjust. So that God, His wrath is deterred. If you think of the biblical images of what Christ's sacrifice did in Romans 3 and in John 2, 1 John 2, it is a propitiation. It is an helasmos, that's the Greek word, helasmos. It's a deterring of God's wrath. That's what the word means. It deters God's wrath. In other passages, it's an expiation. It is a removal. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I ask you again, whose sin has been propitiated? In what way is God's wrath deterred from the people that are damned for their own sins? In what way has the sin of a person in hell been removed? And if you say, well, Jesus died for all. That's what I know. Jesus died for all. Okay, let's think through it a little more. What did Jesus' death do? Was his cross a fulfillment of something else in the Bible? Yes, it was. What? The whole sacrificial system, the whole blood sacrificial system, which was all a substitutionary system, so that God, and here's Romans 3:25, would be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Don't you see? Could God be just to forget sin? The Bible says no. Could God be just to overlook it? No. God determined that His justice would be satisfied by His Son on the cross. That's really the issue. When we start to talk about the question of limited atonement and so forth, and I'm not dogmatic to try to, you know, I think you have Tulip back here on the backboard. Now listen, I'm not zealous on the L here. That's not my point. But I think this debate line, the line of this debate, did Jesus die for every man, is just a sign to point to, did Jesus' death accomplish what the Bible says it does, or does it merely make it possible for people to save themselves? And that's what I've been hearing from Pat. The death of Jesus makes it possible for a good-hearted person to save themselves. And that's what I don't believe. Jesus' death saves. And it, believe me, it saves for everyone that will believe in Him. Yes, absolutely. I'm not trying to look for an E on your forehead. Not at all. Let's think about that for just a moment. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to people. He says earlier in the chapter, I know those who will believe and those who will betray me. And in chapter 6, verse 40, He says this, I have come in my Father's name. This is 43. I'm sorry. John chapter 6. Look at chapter 5. John chapter 6, verse 43 will say, Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's just what Paul was saying. Those who come are those that are called of God, and they will all come, and they will all be glorified. I will raise them up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has truly seen the Father. Now notice, he continues to call people, even though he knows who will and won't believe. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now this text, look at this. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and that person will be raised up on the last day. Oh my. How do you understand that? I'd like to hear Pat explain that. Jesus' death accomplished something because it was a substitution for those that will be saved. Now, I'm not trying to put a limit on those that will be saved. In fact, let's look at Revelation 5:9. This text is a text that specifically addresses the atonement. It specifically addresses the atonement from the perspective of, if you will, God's view, those in heaven. Now, that's the issue. Now, a lot of the verses that you pull out where Paul is telling Timothy, okay, Timothy, you be a pastor to all kinds of people, and you pray for those in all kinds of positions, because Jesus is the Savior of all men. Now, that's hard to know. Is he telling us the atonement is for every single person, and it's really not a substitution that accomplishes salvation for any particular person? No, I think Pastor Timothy is being told that Jesus is the only Savior, and He's the Savior of all kinds of men. In other words, it's an address to say the gospel needs to go to everyone. And indeed, all this other language. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, yes, go to the world. Tell them. But in the final analysis, what are we saying that the atonement does? Here's Revelation 5:9. So let's look at a passage that's not addressed to, that cannot be confused to be addressed to, okay, go out and proclaim the gospel to everyone. I think we all agree that that should happen. To every creature, go, sow the seed. Sow it on all kinds of ground, no problem. But sometimes that language, especially in the pastoral epistles, gets confused with what's the nature of the atonement, what's really going on. Now in this passage, Revelation 5:9, we look at it from a different perspective, from a heavenly perspective, if you will. And you know the passage, as it's kind of a worship service in heaven, in verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, there's the death of Jesus, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. From. Now, you say, well, that's so what? What's the big deal about that? Well, let's look at it carefully. The King James has it, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, Alexander Campbell, I don't know if you know who Alexander Campbell is, but he's of significance to your history.
in the Church of Christ. In his translation of the Bible, he translates that word the same way. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe. Greek word is ek. Ek, out of. Now look. If from eternity, the death of Christ redeemed men out of every tribe and tongue and nation, then the death of Christ was for the purpose of redeeming men out of every tribe and tongue and nation. In fact, verse 10 goes on, and made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, I believe that reigning is present, but that's not the subject of our debate. Maybe we can do that again sometime. Maybe you agree with me, Pat. But nevertheless, it's out of the death of Christ purchased men out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, again, my two biblical concepts are it's substitution and it accomplishes something. My two biblical passages are Romans 8 and Revelation 5:9. Now I've got to get about the business of answering Pat's objections. So what is my time frame here? 4 minutes. Okay. Let's go in order. 1 Timothy 4:10. Jesus is the Savior of those who do not believe, says Pat. I've got an email from Pat. He was kind enough to send me an email about the arguments for general atonement. And this is his words that he thinks 1 Timothy 4:10 says Jesus is the Savior of those who do not believe. Well, let's consider what the text says. It's not so much the especially that counts here. It's what does soter mean, the word for save. He's a Savior. Now, I quote a very learned Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, who says on this text, he's not a Presbyterian, by the way, he is the Savior of all men, quote, is applied to God as here. Not that all are saved in the full sense, but God gives life, verse 6:13 of the same passage. To all, Acts 7:28, he gives life to all, Acts 17:28. Especially of them that believe, quote, making a distinction in the kinds of salvation meant. The word soter in Greek is the word for deliver, preserve, as well as save in the redemptive sense. Read the verses before. He's the Creator. He's given food for men to enjoy. He's the Savior of all men. But see, when we hear Savior, we think Savior in the redemptive sense. But again, go back to the original language. He is the deliverer of all men. He's the soter of all men. I don't think that text does much to sway my opinion that Jesus' death accomplished a substitutionary penal satisfaction of God's righteousness for those that will be saved. They're out of every tribe and tongue and nation. How many minutes do I have now? Okay, a minute and a half. Let me pick an easier one than John 2:2, because there's a little bit more to develop on that. I think that with respect to the line of passages, 1 Corinthians 8:11, that Jesus died for some who will perish, the weaker brother who will perish. Also, Romans 14:15, that line of argument. Well, look, okay, Pat, you're saying Jesus didn't die just for believers, but those that will be lost eternally. But those passages certainly don't prove your point. Those passages say, in fact, expressly, that he died for a brother. How in the world is that a response to my position? He died for a brother. Now, what about the word perish? Okay, a lot of work on the word perish. Same thing. He's eternally lost. No. I mean, language changed. I can say, boy, I was lost on the way coming here. Or I can say, I was lost and now I'm found. You understand. The word's the same word. It can mean different things in different contexts. In this context, Paul is urging. It's a verb. In fact, I looked at it in the Greek very carefully. It's hard to get a good English translation since it's a word that's saying don't, and especially in Romans 14:15, it's an imperative. Don't destroy your brother. Don't hurt your brother because Christ died for him. That doesn't make his position. That makes my position. The weaker brother is someone that Christ died for. I'll continue with the rest as I have time.
Greg is doing an outstanding job presenting his position.
And I'm glad for that. He's also conducting himself as a perfect gentleman. He's not getting up here and hurling personal insults at me. He could make fun of how I look or something like that easily. But he's not. He's trying to give a friendly discussion of the Bible. And he's doing an outstanding job, but he's failing to prove his position, but it's not his fault. It's impossible to prove that position from the Bible. So he's doing the best I've seen of anybody that can do, but he's not proving the position because it's impossible to prove from the Bible. I've got a lot of material to cover. He's covered a lot of material. Let me try to get to it. He asked at the beginning of his speech, if the cross does the same for the lost as the saved, why die? Greg, to give everybody the opportunity to be saved. For example, suppose we had a bunch of kids that wanted to go to a baseball game, 50 of them, maybe an orphan's home or something. What would be greater, a man who bought 50 tickets, a ticket for every one of them to go to the ball game, or one who only bought tickets for 5? Suppose he bought tickets for all 50, but 20 of them decided they didn't want to go. You see, you could say if not everybody's going to be saved, if not everybody's going to go to the baseball game, then why did he buy the tickets? Because when he bought the tickets for all of them were given the opportunity. See, but if he only buys tickets for 10, then 40 of them don't even have the opportunity. Greg said, if all hinges on what we do, why did Jesus die? I left the wrong impression. Not all hinges on what we do. It hinges upon what Jesus did also. But not everything hinges upon what Jesus did. Jesus paid for our salvation. He earned every bit of it. We don't earn one penny of it by what we do, but the salvation that Jesus provides is conditional. As you said, you believe, you understand that a person has to believe to be saved. And so you agree salvation is conditional. So a person must do something, that is, he must believe. That doesn't mean that he earns his salvation. He does not. Jesus provides the salvation, but he only provides it to people who accept it, who obey Him. And so, it doesn't all hinge on what we do. It all hinges upon what Jesus does, but it also hinges upon whether or not we decide to accept it. We believe, whether or not we believe it. And then Greg quickly brought up Matthew 1, verse 21. It says, talking about Jesus, He shall save His people from their sins. Now Greg, if this were talking about Jesus dying for His people, then that wouldn't prove your position. Remember, we've already done the illustration. I provide for my children. That doesn't mean I provide for my children only. You see, you have a point. If this is talking about the death of Christ, and it will say that He died for His people only, it doesn't say that. Remember Galatians 2:40? Paul said that Jesus died for me, meaning for Paul. Does that mean that Paul is the only one He died for? And so this wouldn't prove your position that He died for only His people. Galatians 4, remember, said He died for those under the law, the Jews. Does that mean He didn't die for any Gentiles? No, it doesn't comment upon that. It just says He died for the Jews. You see, but actually, I don't believe this is talking about the death of Christ per se. This is talking about actually the people who raised it up some, didn't you? Who's the ones who, I don't understand that saved in Matthew 1:21 is used in the sense of die for. Instead, it is being used in the sense of the sinner actually receiving the benefits of Christ's death. That is, the forgiveness of sins, as in Mark 16:16. Only the saved have accepted that benefit. So Jesus died for all, but only some are going to be saved. And then he brought up and put up number 16, Isaiah 53 verse 12, and this could be one of any number of passages that teaches that Jesus died for many. Now I just looked at the word many, Greg, in my English dictionary, Random House. It says, I'm number 16, Kenya, a large or considerable number of persons or things. I would say, wouldn't you, Greg, that every person that ever lived would constitute a large or considerable number of persons? So if we say that Jesus died for many, that wouldn't say that He only died for the elect. That wouldn't really argue either way, because there are many saved people, so that would be many. And there are also all the people of the whole world, that's many. So if Jesus died for many, that doesn't really argue the case for either side. You believe He died for many, I believe He died for many. Here are some examples where Jesus, where many refers to all. There are many mountains, but only one Mount Everest. Well, that's all the mountains on the earth. That's all of them, see. That doesn't mean less than all of them. There are many canyons, but only one Grand Canyon. That means all the canyons, doesn't it? The many there. A Bible passage you would agree with, Romans 5, 19a and 18a, says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Is that just a few, or is that all? I believe you agree with me that it refers to all. It goes on to say, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So we're not left to guess. The many were made sinners are the same as the all men.
unto condemnation. So many doesn't mean less than all necessarily.
Here are some examples where it means all. And that's what it means in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Put up number 17. And so he mentioned also John 10, that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Again, the same illustration. Does that mean that he died for only the sheep? No. I provide for my family. I mean my children. Does that mean I don't provide for my wife? Paul said Jesus died for him. That doesn't mean he died for Paul only. He died for those who are under the law. Does that mean he died for those under the law only? You don't believe that that means he died for them only. So why would you believe that in John 10 when it says he laid down his life for the sheep? It doesn't say he laid down for his life for the sheep only. And you can see that these don't mean that. But that's not the way to understand our English language. It's actually the Greek. And then he brought up, put up number 18. It's the same, I'm repeating the same story here. He brought up Ephesians 5:25 where it says Jesus died for the church. Again, does it say he died for the church only? No. Again, I provide for my children. Does that mean I don't provide for my wife? Jesus died for Paul. The Bible says, does that mean he died for Paul only? No. Jesus died for those under the law. Does that mean he didn't die for the Gentiles? No. Yes, Jesus died for the church, but he didn't die for the church only. The Bible says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sin, talking about the church, the Christians, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So people other than Christians. And that brings us to his next question he asked me. Everybody turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2:2, Greg asked me, whose sins have been propitiated? Well, what does 1 John 2:2 seem to answer that, doesn't it? Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That would be Christians, the church. And Greg, if he were writing this, he would have stopped right there. He would have said, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for ours only, and not for the sins of the whole world. That's not what the Bible says. It says he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So who is he the propitiation for? Not for the Christians only, according to the Bible, Greg, but not for ours only, also the sins of the whole world. And then he brought up John chapter 6, verse 44, and he wanted to know how I would respond to that. I'm not really sure you made an argument on it, Greg. Now, you could have made an argument on it, and perhaps I could see how you might, but I'm not sure what your argument was. You just sort of read the passage and said, I'd like to see how I'd respond to it. I'll do my very best. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We agree with that 100%. Now, the question might be in your mind is, how does God draw him? Well, the very next verse tells us. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of me, cometh unto me. So the way God draws us to him, and that's how we come to him, is in the same way that he tries to draw everybody, even those who don't come to him. It's by teaching of the gospel. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2:14? That God calls us by the gospel. Remember, that's the gospel you admitted was the general call. Everybody has the gospel preached to them. And that's what John 6:45 is talking about, Greg. We all are taught and we learn. In other words, we are taught the gospel and we learn. And if we accept it, we come to God, that's accepting it, then we're saved. And if we don't accept it, we're not. But the very fact that we have an option, as a matter of fact, the very fact that we're asked to come to him, we are called, proves that Jesus died for us. Else the invitation would be a lie. So I guess that's how I would respond to it, Greg. And if I didn't deal with it properly, when you get time, you tell me exactly where I failed. Now remember Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. That shows that more people other than those who become Christians, receive the calling. That is, they're invited to become Christians. And I suggest to you that if a person is invited to become a Christian, if they are called and Jesus didn't die for them, then the invitation is a lie because they couldn't have been saved even if they wanted to. Now, he brought up Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and let's turn there. Again, Greg, I'm not clear on what your argument was there. You seem to indicate, you said this is talking about the atonement, and you seem to think there was something in this passage and Alexander's translation of it that would help prove your position. I don't see anything. My position does say, remember, whether you take this verse to mean that Jesus redeemed us, talking about Jesus died for, or whether it's just talking about the ones who receive the benefits of it, those that are saved, either way, we believe that it came out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We believe that Jesus died for everybody. So So if he died for everybody, obviously it would be out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Or if this verse is just talking about those who are actually saved, the ones who believe and receive the benefits of Christ's death, then we also believe that there are saved people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So I'm not sure what the argument is there. Either way, whichever way that's talking about, we agree with it. Now, put up number... the one I probably had the next one I asked you to put up. It would be number 22. There you go. Now, Greg got around to responding to some of the passages I brought up. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, that's the one that says that God, talking about Jesus, is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, if you understand what especially means, if I say, my kids are tall, especially my daughter, then that would imply that my other kids are tall also, but maybe not as tall as Leah, my daughter. Or if I said my kids are short, especially, all my kids are short, especially he, that would imply that all of them are short, even he, even the ones that are not he, but especially he. And so Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. That means he's the Savior of those that don't believe. It's unmistakable. Now, Greg admits that. But what he does is he tries to redefine Savior here to be talking about, well, the way I wrote it down, he said God gives life. I think he's talking about physical life. He's obviously not talking about spiritual life because that would prove my position. In other words, God is the Savior in a physical way. But I suggest to you, Greg, this word Savior, in spite of what A.T. Robertson or whoever you read from the commentator, Strong 4990 is in the New Testament 24 times. Not once does it refer to the physical or temporal saving. Not once. You're right. You know, the word lost is that way. It could be you're lost physically, you can't find your way, or you're lost spiritually. The same way somebody could save somebody physically, they're drowning. Our English word save could mean that, or it could mean save spiritually. The Greek word, though, never means save physically. All 24 times, not one time does it mean this sense of saved physically. Here are some New Testament examples of this same Greek word translated Savior in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Acts 5:31. Is that number 22, Kenya? Yeah. I'm on Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a Savior. Talking about Jesus, of course. Now we're talking about the Savior, same Greek word. For to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Was that spiritual or physical salvation? 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's talking about spiritual salvation that comes through the gospel, our Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 13 and 14, our Savior Jesus Christ, there's the Greek word again, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people. Again, refers to a spiritual salvation. Titus 3, 4 through 7, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, same Greek word, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, physical salvation or spiritual salvation? Spiritual, obviously. By the washing of regeneration, that would be the forgiveness of sins, and that forgiveness of sins that's connected to the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Greg, why not just accept the obvious meaning of 1 Timothy 4:10 instead of having to work and struggle to try to justify Mr. Calvin's system? Isn't it easier just to accept what the Bible says? Now, Greg admits, evidently, that this is including that God is the Savior of people who are not believers in this passage. Because he understood that especially the believers, that meant that even non-believers were saved, but he tried to say it was just a physical salvation. But that word never means a physical salvation. It's talking about a spiritual salvation. And then he replied, excuse me, to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. And he said it was talking about a brother. He said, that's my position. Jesus dies for brother. But it doesn't say that Jesus died for brethren only. It does mention a brother and say that Jesus died for him. But it said that it was possible that he would perish. And again, Greg brought the illustration that you could perish physically. But is that what this is talking about? Do you remember that same Greek word is in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. Greg, is that talking about perishing physically, like if you drown in a lake? Is that what that's talking about, that Jesus came to die for us so that we wouldn't drown in a lake? I don't think so. I think you know what it means in John 3:16, and it means exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. The possibility is there that a brother would perish, be lost spiritually, if he didn't conduct himself properly, if he fell to his own weakness. Now, in Romans chapter 14, verse 15b and 23, we have the same pretty much scenario. Notice it's one not him without me for whom Christ died. We're agreed it's somebody that Christ died for, and I agree it's a brother. Now, the same Greek word for destroy is used in Matthew 10, 28. He thought this was again was talking about destroy physically. Greg, what do you think of Matthew 10, 28? Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Is that physical destruction or spiritual? Same Greek word. Greg did not comment upon the next word. Notice it goes on to say the fact he's destroyed, but it says, he that doubteth is condemned at the east. Greg, it says he's condemned. Is that physical or spiritual? If a person is condemned, would that mean that he's something bad happens to him physically or spiritually? This is talking about a brother, as you said, somebody that Christ died for. Not only does it say he was destroyed, but it says he's condemned. That's the same Greek word as in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Is that something bad happening to him physically or spiritually? I think we all know what condemned means. Actually, it's a little bit stronger word in the King James Version, but I don't say that word. D-A-M-N-E-D. That's the word. That's what happens to this brother. Okay? Do we know what that means? That brother will be condemned. And this is a brother for whom Christ died. Notice that this passage teaches that some for whom Christ died will be destroyed, that is, condemned. Again, it's a little bit stronger word in the King James Version. This contradicts Greg's position that all for whom Christ died will be saved. Here's somebody for whom Christ died that might be condemned. How much time, Mike? 4 minutes. And so we've looked at 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, and we've proven that Jesus is the Savior of some who are not believers, because he says he's the Savior of all men, not just a few, all, especially those that believe. That would mean at least some others that don't believe. And we've shown that Savior there is spiritual salvation. We've looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that said he's the propitiation for our sins. That would be Christians or the church. But not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That can't just be the elect or saved, because he says he's the propitiation for our sins. That's the elect, that's the saved, but not ours only, but also for the whole world. That would have to include people other than Christians. We put up a chart where it said he died for the whole world 4 or 5 times. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death for every man. That's exactly my position in this discussion. And it contradicts Greg's position. Remember we noticed 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, and Greg hadn't responded to it, he didn't have time. It says Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And in the context we showed that all doesn't just include the elect, Greg, because it says the all are people, that we should pray for, including kings and things like that. Not just the elect. I'm sure you agree with me. There have been a lot of leaders in our world in the history of time that weren't of the elect, that weren't saved. Hitler included. But that's part of the all in the context that Jesus gave was a ransom for. And then in Galatians 4, verse 4 through 5, it says that Jesus died for them that were under the law. We brought that a number of times. But you would admit that people, there were people under the law that were not elect. Yet the verse says that Jesus died for them. Not everybody under the law was of the elect. And we brought up 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Put up number 9 real quickly, can you? And you haven't responded to this. You didn't have time. It's talking about people that the Lord bought, meaning people that Jesus died for. And we've got these passages here using the same Greek word. Jesus died for these people. But it says these people were called teachers. They brought in condemnable heresies. Again, I believe the King James has a little bit stronger word. Denying the Lord, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Yet, I've got to believe Greg would agree with me, these people aren't saved, yet it says that Jesus bought them. That means he died for them. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Wouldn't people who are not elect be part of the lost? Of course. Jesus came to seek and to save them. God's desire is all, for all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And we prove by the context that that would include some of the non-elect. Remember John 3:16 in those parallel passages we brought up? That whosoever believeth in not just the elect, but whosoever should not perish but have everlasting life. And so I asked you, Greg, I ask everybody in the audience, please just accept the plain meaning of what the Bible says. There's no reason to struggle to get around that. Ephesians chapter 3 says that Paul wrote so that we could understand this mystery, meaning understand what he wrote, the revelation. He wrote it so we could understand it. He wrote it in plain and simple words. And he said over and over and over again that Jesus died for every man, not just the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. I ask you just to please accept that. Thank you very much.
Well, once again, I commend Pat for his very diligent job. But I want you to notice what Pat has been doing in this discussion. I have been trying to say, we've got to understand what is the death of Christ. Is it effective to accomplish something? And I'm answering yes. I've tried to provide much biblical support for that. Is it a substitutionary atonement? Now, the substitutionary atonement has been the belief of Christians in all branches of the church. It's been exposited from Anselm, the medieval writer back in the 11th century, on. And all of those that have not accepted it have departed into major heresy. That it's a satisfaction of the justice of God for sinners. Now, I stand here confessing that I'm a sinner and I'm saved only by the mercy of God displayed in the justice of God through the cross. The wrath of God, if it be deterred from me, is deterred from me because of Jesus' death on the cross. But I ask you now, if Jesus' death on the cross deterred the wrath of God, that's the meaning of the word propitiation, if it takes away the sin of myself, then is it the case that the death of Christ does the same thing for those that will eternally perish? I can't understand that. And so, notice what Pat has done. He has hammered the all, the world. I mean, and I grant that the text says that. I don't mind saying Jesus died for every man. I don't mind saying Jesus died for the world. I don't mind saying the death of Christ was for the world. And I can qualify what I mean by that. And I think the Bible qualifies what it means by that as we look at and understand the doctrine of the atonement. As we look at what the Bible says about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I just think of a simple example of that. If I said to my friend Wyatt Gwynn, I'm going to be speaking in Hyde Park. He would think I was talking about Hyde Park in London. Very famous park where people stand up on soapboxes and preach in London. I was there with this brother once, Wyatt Gwynn, who's a pastor over there in London. In other words, we use language all the time without qualifying it, without continually qualifying it. Jesus said, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. Now, did Jesus think there were righteous people? Was he saying the Pharisees and Sadducees were really righteous? No. And he didn't bother to qualify it there. When the Bible says things like the Savior of all men, propitiation for the whole world, those statements must necessarily be understood in light of all that God is doing in the atonement. And what I haven't heard Pat do is explain, what does propitiation mean? What does Savior mean? Now let's look at the text that he has given. Let me try to make good on my claim to answer as many as I possibly can in the time. 1 John 2:2. Pat says this in his quote, Jesus died for Christians and the whole world. That's what he believes that 1 John 2:2 means. Remember, the text says, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, or for the whole world. Let's say sin, but for the whole world. Now, does our necessarily mean all Christians there? I don't think it has to mean that. Read the rest of John. He uses us to mean the apostles. He means us to mean those who are writing to you. He means we write to you. He uses all kinds of pronouns. You have to understand what he's referring to. The issue is this. If the text really says that Jesus' death was a propitiation for every single person without exception, then it proves too much. Because if Jesus' death was a propitiation, a real propitiation, deterring the wrath of God from every single individual, then why are any people, any of those individuals, suffering eternally for their sins? Or is it double jeopardy? Does God get justice at the cross for a Hitler, for a Stalin, for a Nero? I'm mentioning these men because they're obviously ungodly men from the character of history, and as far as we can know, they are suffering for their sins eternally. But the point is, if God's wrath was deterred from them, why is it happening to them in Gehenna, hellfire? It proves too much if it really means every single individual. But the context, I think, indicates Jesus is an advocate with the Father. John says that Jesus is a Savior for people outside of ethnic Israel, the world. For example, in John 4:42, where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman. In another passage where John explains us world discussion, he says Jesus died for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for all that will be gathered into one. Like Jesus' statement in John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The us, them doesn't necessarily mean Christians and every non-elect person. It could very well be, and I'm suggesting that's exactly what it is, that it means those that are here, those that are here within my voice, those Christians in Asia Minor, probably Ephesus, perhaps, where John's writing to, as well as the whole world. In other words, the point is, the work of Christ is such that a multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue, a multitude which no one could count, myriads on myriads, will be saved by the work of Christ. So much so that by the end of history, the whole world will be saved. Like I say, you know, the whole world disagrees with our views on the Bible. The whole world is against us on the Bible. The whole world will be propitiated by Christ's death. But if you say that means every single individual without exception, then you lock yourself into saying there's no justice in the wrath of God. It really comes down to this. Either Jesus' atonement and work on the cross was limited in its effectiveness, or it was limited in its extent, that is, to whom it applies. Either it was a bridge that doesn't make it all the way across, or it makes it all the way across for a narrower group. For those, not narrow as in just a few, but narrow as in those that will be from every nation chosen. Now, let me go through a few. What's my time now? Okay. I have 12 more minutes? Great, okay. You lose track of time when you're up here sometimes, you know. Let's go to the fifth text that Pat used, Hebrews 2:9. Jesus died for every man. Read the context of Hebrews chapter 2. It's talking about Jesus' effective sacrifice. He tasted death for every man in all kinds of senses. Yes, Jesus was the second Adam. Adam, you know, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But all shall be made alive in Christ because Jesus tasted death for every man. Again, universal language about the work of Christ, about the person of Christ. There's no problem with that. The question is when he tasted death for every man, when he took in his body our sins, whose sins were they? Next verse Pat uses is Galatians 4:4. Jesus died for them that are under the law. Well, again, I think this is not a very strong text. That he came to redeem those that are under the law. Paul is not trying to tell us the extent of the atonement, whether it's everyone. He's simply saying that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. That is everyone. Remember who he's writing to, the Galatians, that were all confused with a misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. Jesus does the work of fulfilling the law for those that will be saved. I don't see that that's the intention of Paul at all in that passage. Now, 2 Peter 2:1. Jesus died for false teachers, says Pat. Well, I think this is a very interesting passage. It's a passage that's tough. It's a passage that when I began to believe the Reformed understanding of the atonement, I wrestled with this passage. What does this mean? How is it that these men deny the masters who bought them? And then I read the Old Testament background to that in Deuteronomy 32. As false prophets arose among the people, what happened? They began to say, we are redeemed, as in Israel was redeemed. They came through the Red Sea. They were redeemed. They were bought out of Egypt. But then they began to practice heresy. They began to practice idolatry. So what is the most reasonable interpretation of this passage? It's not that Peter's trying to instruct us that, well, actually the death of Christ was for every single person, and so it does the same thing for those in heaven or hell. No, he's trying to tell us this. That those who are teaching heresy say that they're bought by Christ. They say that they're Christ, but they're denying the very one that they confess. In other words, certainly many commentators understand that passage as simply be saying, he's quoting the words of the false prophets. Again, like Jesus does. He says, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. Were they really righteous? No. They were saying they were righteous, though. They were saying they're redeemed. That's certainly a reasonable way to understand the passage. However, there is another possibility on that passage, and that is this. Again, despotes, the master that bought them, the despot that bought them. He's saying, God, the Lord, has ownership over their life, and they're denying it by their destructive heresies. It doesn't even have redemption, the blood of Christ in mind. That's another possibility. That's quite a reasonable possibility. The next passage that Pat brings out is that Jesus died for the lost in. The passage that says that he. Luke 19:10, Jesus died for the lost, which includes the non-elect. And Luke 19:10, let me just take that along with the idea. This is the idea that he came for the lost. And I just think, I would just understand that again. That doesn't address the atonement. It's simply saying Jesus' purpose is to save the lost. Obviously, everyone is lost without Christ. I don't see that's particularly instructive on this question. I'm trying to follow the next couple of verses here. There's one more that I thought that was significant. It is the passage, many are called and few are chosen. Okay, Matthew 22:14, that whole line of discussion. Many are called, few are chosen. Well, again, I would just say, of course, many are called or few are chosen. The general call and then God's redemptive and effective choosing of those. In other words, there's a general call that goes out. And then God is pleased to save those whom He has selected before the foundation of the world. And that's really where it comes back to. I mean, I think, again, we can go back and forth on all world, what does it mean? The real issue is, what does Christ's redemption accomplish? And for whom was it intended to accomplish that? And I think the real background of the issue is whether God is in control of who is saved or not. Or whether you free will in it. Is God in control or not? And I think, you know, the John 6 discussion, again, just look back at a few verses before the passage I read, I was trying to focus on the fact that no one is able to come to Jesus except the Father draws him, but those that come, He will raise up on the last day. That's parallel to the extended discussion that I gave in Romans chapter 8. In other words, it's those that are predestined that ultimately are glorified. And everyone that's predestined is glorified. You see that? Everyone that's predestined, those whom He predestined, those also He glorified. Those He called, those will be glorified. It's an unbroken chain. That's why I call it the unbroken chain of God's sovereign grace. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in John 6:44. But if you don't accept that, look back at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Is that true? You believe that, Pat? All that the Father gives me? They come to Him? Everyone that the Father gives Him? Connect that with verse 44. And no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. All the Father's given to me, all the group of people that have the Father has given to me, remember Revelation 5:9, out of every tribe and tongue and nation, He has redeemed men. All that the Father has given me will come. Everyone predestined, will be called and will be justified. And I will raise them up on the last day, and they will be glorified. But the contrary is this. No one is able to come. No one dunatai has the ability. No one has the ability to come unless the Father draws them. In other words, we've got to get back to the tea and the tulip. And the whole point is, you just, again, we can't get into it completely, but does a person have the ability to come to Christ on his own? The Scripture says no. No one can come to me. And if you say, well, this is just the idea that God only selects a certain kind of person, but not a person by name. We'll read Romans chapter 9. Is that what Paul teaches about the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9? I don't believe he does. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 9. I'd love to hear your understanding of this, Pat. In Romans chapter 9, where we're told about Jacob and Esau, we're told it was before, verse 11, either one of them had done anything good or bad, but in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, His election, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. See the same discussion? It's not because of works. Pat, I think, said something to the effect of, it's the honest and good-hearted person that God chooses. Well, no. It's before they do anything good or evil. It's before the foundation of the world. In fact, here it says that God's choice might stand not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The text goes on to say, in further explanation, verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And listen, this is especially to answer the whole line of objection of, well, everybody's got a choice. Everybody's got a choice. It's not up to... Jesus did all He could do, and now, you know, the devil cast a vote against you, God cast a vote for you, and you cast the deciding vote. No, listen. Listen to what this says. Verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man... Pat was saying all along, well, it does depend on the man who wills. It does not depend on the man who wills or runs. But what does it depend on? The God that predestines? The God who has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Now listen, you say, well, I don't like that. Welcome to the club. That's hard. I don't like the idea that God is sovereign. Well, let me tell you, you got one choice. God, that's it. It's either the God of the Scriptures or it's no God at all. I mean, I think the whole idea of that Pat was developing, which was, well, everybody has the opportunity. Everybody has the opportunity. Jesus died for everyone so because everybody has the opportunity. That's the whole structure of it. Jesus' death was democratic. So that every single person has the same opportunity. Well, every person, in fact, doesn't have the same opportunity, do they? What about the Aboriginals in 70 AD in Australia? Did they have the same opportunity? Not everybody has had a Pat Donahue to help them and understand and be persuaded from the Scripture to believe that Jesus is the Christ. No, not everyone does have the opportunity. But God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. It does not depend on the man who wills or runs. No one can come to Him except the Father draw him. But all that the Father gives will come. Now sometimes this is represented, as I'm sure it probably has been in your previous discussions, as this hard line, you know, okay, well then we can't tell the gospel to anybody that's not elect. We can only say, well, maybe Jesus died for you or not. No. Let me just answer that objection and say, no. The doctrine that God's atonement is effective and extended to myriads upon myriads, but a definite group of people, and it accomplishes substitution, and it accomplishes the justice of God and the salvation of sinners. That's a missionary doctrine. That's an evangelical doctrine. Because the doctrine that says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus dying on the cross, but by the way, it didn't really accomplish your salvation. You could still be lost because it's all up to you after all. It depends on you. It does depend on the man who wills. So, it's all up to you. See, At least I'm offering a real salvation. A salvation that makes it all the way across the river. A salvation that says, Jesus, all those the Father has given will come and He will raise them up on the last day. And I encourage you to think through Romans 8. Those God chooses will make it to through the end. Then you say, well, but wait a minute. I want to know if I'm chosen. Believe in Jesus. Believe. Obey Christ. That's how you know you have eternal life, which is to say, you are chosen. Now, someone says, well, what about all the whosoever will? Whosoever will. Well, that's right. Whosoever will believe will be saved. Absolutely. Amen. Preach it. But who will believe? The Scripture says, those that God predestined will believe. Thank you.
Cut off right in the middle of our sentence. God only gives 1 minute too. Okay, I'm just gonna... Yeah, I get 1 minute. Well, remember, my position is that God predestines a certain class of people, type of people. So it's not a matter of truly knowing because it's not a matter of a particular person. This would be a good question for him. And he just really explained it in his last speech at the end, how he knows is because he believes the ones that believe and obey are the ones that are predestined. I believe that God predestinates that a person that conforms himself to the image of his Son will be saved. That's what he predestined. That's Christ. And as I said, those who believe, the whole process of the assurance of salvation, which a great deal of the book of 1 John deals with, as well as many other passages, give us that indication. But it's a great deal different thinking that you can free will out of the salvation of Christ. And you can free will into, and it really does depend on the man who wills or runs, than to think that it's kept by the power of God, like 1 Peter chapter 1 says. In other words, it's the issue to me is whether that salvation is held by God. And it's, again, I would disagree with Pat's point that it's who is predestined. Predestines the kind of person who is conformed to the image of Christ. Well, who does the conforming to the image of Christ? I think the text makes it clear that it's God doing the work of working all things together for our good so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And earlier in the book of Romans, Paul has said, God justifies the ungodly. How many of you were ungodly when God saved you? It's God that does the work of transforming you into Christ. And you obey His commandments, but the confirmation to Christ's image is something that God is doing in the process. Well, that's a good question. All. Have all sinned? I wonder if Pat believes that all have sinned, meaning every individual has sinned, like underage children, children before the age of discretion. I would say yes, all have sinned. All Jews, all Gentiles, that's Paul's burden. The mass of humanity is under the judgment of God because of their sin. Yes. Yes, Jesus died for sinners. I affirm that proposition. I can qualify it further as I've been doing for the last 2 hours, but that's fine. Yeah. Well, again, I mean, the point is that we all do sin and all are. When we say that Jesus died for sinners, okay, that's a generic way. Now, we qualify it by saying, okay, can I announce to you, Jesus died for sinners? Yes. That's the general language of the Bible, as I've been saying before. Again, the language, especially first century language, you're talking to a bunch of Jews that don't believe Gentiles really deserve a place in heaven. Then you especially emphasize that it's for the whole world, not just for the Jews. There's that language dynamic in the first century. Clearly, that's what John the Baptist is saying, that here comes the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the whole world. He's emphasizing that. But the qualification is Jesus' death accomplishes something for sinners. And really, all I'm saying, if you want to boil my position down to one phrase, it's just this. God saves sinners.
Let me that question is for him. Let me try to respond to that by saying that Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, sinners, and he didn't qualify. Now Greg does, but he did not qualify. And lest you think it might be qualified but left unsaid, we've shown a number of passages that show that it's not qualified. 1 Timothy 5:4-10 said that he was Savior of all men, especially those that believe, which would necessarily include those who don't believe. Now, as far as his, and he's been mentioning this a lot, and I think he should deal with it a little more, and he just said it about that Jesus' death actually accomplishes something according to his view, but not mine. And so he asked me earlier about who did Jesus pay the debt for? For whom? Greg, I believe he paid the debt for all men, but some refuse the redemption, the payment. I could go and pay your debt at the bank, say your mortgage, and you could say, accept that, and all of a sudden you'd be debt-free. Or you could say, I don't like Pat. I'm not going to let him pay it. So I could go pay it, but you don't have to accept it. You said, well, does Jesus build the bridge halfway or all the way and only a few can go across? I believe that he built the bridge all the way so that everybody could go across. But some refused to walk the plank. Some refused to go across. So I don't limit it anyway. He built the bridge all the way for everybody, not just a few. But some refuse to go across. They don't want it. Isn't that really true? Some really don't want it.
That's two parts, right? Can a person be saved without believing? And I think the answer to that is, well, God can save whomever He purposes to save because God is sovereign. God is God. He can save. And in fact, I would say God saves infants dying in infancy. God saves various people that have a lesser capacity to embrace Christ in some kind of conscious faith. I also think that there's a doctrine of infant faith in the Bible. David trusted in God on his mother's breast. It's very evident that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. We're told that specifically. So, I mean, there's a doctrine in the Bible of infant faith and infant salvation. So, with those exceptions, I would say when a person is hears the gospel, they're to respond in faith, and those are the people that are saved. Now, I think I just spent too much time on the first part. What was the last part? Yeah, well, right, exactly. Who... Again, look at Paul's chain of God's sovereign grace. Those who are predestined, those who are called, that is, they hear the gospel, they hear the message of Christ, and then they are justified. Now, justification for Paul in the book of Romans is due to faith. Faith is the cause of justification, and then they're glorified. So, yeah, the elect are those that will believe. And the real question is, why does a person believe? And I want to say, a person believes because God grants to them the gift of faith because He has purpose before the foundation of the world to save them. Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith is a gift of God. So, the connection is those that believe will be our elect because God gave them faith. Now, there's all kinds of spurious faith, like some people in John chapter 2. They believed in Christ, but Christ didn't believe in them. That's the language. Same word. Same word for believe. Pistuo. I believe. Well, you have then a kind of belief that's not saving belief, we'll say. That's not sufficient in terms of its belief. But with regard to saving faith, yes, those who possess Christ in faith are those that God has determined beforehand that they will be saved.
I agreed with what most of Greg, and I certainly appreciate the time and way he discusses the Bible. Can't do it any better. I agreed with most of that first answer. There's a couple of things I did disagree with, and we're getting back to whether or not he's predestinated a particular name or predestinated a class, certain class of people to be saved, as he mentioned just a while ago in another answer. In Romans chapter 8, it says that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that is predestinating a certain type of person. Greg said that God does that. But no, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, being conformed to the image of his Son is something that we do. We choose to live like Christ and follow his example. That's how we're conformed to his image, by living like him. That's something we do. And that's the kind of person that God predestinated would be saved. The one that would be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of his mind. Now, one other thing that he said that I disagreed with, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the faith is not the gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It grammatically refers back to saved. It is the gift of God. And the context will show you that too. Salvation is by grace. It. Salvation is the gift of God, not faith. Faith is something we do. What may we do that we may work the works of God? John 6:29. Believe on God. That's something, a work that we do. So faith is not a gift, but the salvation is. It's a gift. It's the grace.
Yeah. By my belief, did I make myself one of the elect, or did I save myself? Well, again, the time frame on election, as Ephesians 1 says, is before the foundation of the world, he chose you. Now, just think about that for a second, and all this discussion about the kind of person, everything goes away. What kind of person were you before the foundation of the world? Were you a holy and blameless person before the foundation of the world? No. You were selected before the foundation of the world, and you were predestined to be adopted as sons. That's what Paul says to believers. So your belief doesn't make you an elect person. By believing, you are realizing your election. By believing, your election becomes visible to all that can see you confess your faith in Christ. Now, so I think that answers the question, but let me just, if you would restate it for me, I'll be sure that I'm catching everything. Yeah. No, again, God does the saving. I mean, that, I think, ought to be clear. And that's a real practical issue. Do you, by your good works, then merit your standing before God? I mean, that's the kind of language I'm hearing, Pat. You know, it goes back to whether Christ's death was a payment sufficient to cover your sins from God's righteous justice, rightful for wrath to you, or whether Christ's death was a propitiation for your sins, or whether it was simply to make it hypothetically possible that if you're good enough, you can get in. Now, I'll take Pat up on that offer about paying my mortgage. And here's the rub on that. He pays my mortgage, guess what? I may not like it, I may refuse, whatever, but guess what? I don't owe it. Those that Christ's death was for do not owe justice to God for their sinfulness. Therefore, God would be unjust to send people to hell for whom the debt was paid. That's my position.
Somebody could pay another's debt or offer to, and the other person refuses, and they still would owe it. God saved us, but he saved us when we obey. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So yes, God does the saving, but we must obey or we will not be saved. Now his view is basically that if you believe, that is evidence that you are of the elect. But that doesn't match up with the Bible, because the most famous verse in the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He doesn't really believe whosoever. He believes that of the elect will believe, they will not perish but have everlasting life. It's not whosoever believeth in Him. It's already been decided who's going to believe. There was one other thing I was going to mention, but I can't remember what it is. So.
Yeah, whether you're justified by faith. So, in other words, what we got here is a dilemma that cannot happen biblically. The person says, well, let's suppose I really, really want to believe. Let's suppose I really, really embrace Jesus Christ and try to follow Him and do everything the Scripture says, and I do it as well or better than anybody else in the world, but I'm not of the elect. Well, the Bible doesn't make that as a possibility. In other words, those that do believe have been granted that faith. Now, I was expecting Pat to give an answer to Ephesians 2:8-9, that the text says, of course, that salvation is indeed a gift, but it also includes, and I think we can work on the grammar sometime. I'll just go to another verse that states it just as plainly: by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now the question is that the faith that's not of itself and gift of God, or is that the salvation? Well, I'm saying it's the whole thing. The whole salvation is a gift of God. And that produces gratitude to live out the Christian life. I mean, that's the Reformed position. But let's suppose you don't accept that it's the gift of God there. Turn over to Philippians 1:29. Recall in Philippi that Paul had been beaten with many stripes. And in 1:29, he reminds them, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake." It had been granted for them to believe in Him and also to suffer for His sake. It's taken as a given that if you believe, it's granted. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, where Paul tells Timothy how to deal with those that are teaching a false doctrine or that are teaching heretical views. He says, be patient with them, he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Faith, repentance are ultimately gifts of God. Yes, we exercise our faith. I'm not saying we don't do it. But what is the ground of doing it? Again, what is the ground? I believe whosoever will. Absolutely. Whosoever will. I can preach that. That'll preach, as they say. No? Whosoever will, yes, but who will after all? And that's where the doctrine of election comes in. Who will believe? Now, it's a wrong application of the doctrine of election to say, well, only the elect will be saved, so let me only talk to the elect. I think he's one. Maybe he's one. No, that's a wrong application. The doctrine of election in the Bible is to tell us God is in control of salvation. Worship Him. Bow your knee to Him. Rejoice and be grateful that it's God that saves. To misapply it in terms of limiting evangelism is just a misunderstanding of the doctrine and of the Bible.
Greg brought up this idea of given in this last answer, and also he did from the book of John earlier. You know, the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It gives about 5 or 6 passages. But it also gives many passages in Exodus said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So how can both be true? How can both be true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Because the truth is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart through means. In this case, miraculous events. It was not against Pharaoh's will. Likewise, the Father gives Jesus those with an honest and pure heart through means. He draws by His word. And so, yes, God gives to Jesus people
But it's through me. It's not against their will. It wasn't against Pharaoh's will. It was through me. He gives them the gospel. And in the case of Acts 2, he preached to them and told them they had murdered the Son of God. They were pricked in the heart and they obeyed the gospel. But in the case of Stephen in Acts 7, he preached the same gospel. It says they were pricked in the heart and they stoned him. So who did it? The people did. God did it. How did he do it? Through means. He preached the gospel and they reacted.
Yeah, that's a great question. And the whole line of question there, let me address the whole idea of whether you can lose your salvation or not. Again, Romans 8, and I would like to understand how Pat would address this. In fact, how he would address Romans 9 and this whole thing about, Pharaoh, of course, God doesn't choose people against their will. God is able to work to draw them so that they do freely believe. The people of God will volunteer freely in the day of His power, says Psalm 110. That indeed God is able to make it so that your choice and my choice, its outcome is determined by God, but we do it most freely. Now, I can only hint at that. I've got a little booklet on the subject if you want to get my contact information later, and I'll be happy to give it to you for further study if you're really interested in knowing the views and the issues. But let me just say that with regard to the losing of your salvation, let me say that sometimes Calvinists have been really misunderstood, and sometimes Calvinists have been rightly understood and they've been wrong. Okay. For example, in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and there's a lot stronger passages about losing your salvation than this passage. This is a rather mild one. There are many that are very difficult passages that I think you guys would appeal to that, okay, you can lose your salvation. Now, the way I would understand that is this. God is a covenant-keeping God. And God administers His salvation through covenantal means. And those that are in covenant are those that are part of the visible church. Those that are baptized, those that take part in communion. Those that confess the faith of Christ. Not all of those will be eternally saved. Some commit apostasy. Some are hypocrites. But they're all covenant members, and they're bound by covenant oaths, which is what I think that baptism and the Lord's Supper are. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night, so we can save that. But I'll give you just a preview about it, that it's covenantal united. So, John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who is in me and does not bear fruit, I is cast out. In me. Okay? Now, a lot of Calvinists have said in the past, well, that doesn't really mean in me. I'm trying to tell you that, yeah, it does mean in me, but what does it mean, in me? Well, it means a covenantal union. Vine and the branches is a covenantal image. Romans 11 says that there's an olive tree and there are those that are cut out of the olive tree. But what is that? Is it loss of your status as predestined, as called, as justified? No, Romans 8 has already told us. If you're predestined, you will ultimately be glorified. But many in the visible church, especially the Old Testament church, the ecclesia in the wilderness, that came into the first century Jerusalem, Jesus sternly said, you will suffer a greater condemnation than anyone else for rejecting the clear revelation of the gospel to you. So in other words, there can be covenant breakers in the new covenant. So, yeah, the warnings are serious to everyone out here, to everyone that professes. Because everyone that professes is a covenant member, but could be a covenant breaker. And I hope that gives you a sketch of that. Perhaps tomorrow, I'm sure we may need to get into this a bit more with the question of baptism, and how baptism is a sign of covenant. But that gives you a sense of where I'm going. The warning passages of the Bible are serious, because people can break covenant with God. But are those people that are predestined that will be glorified those that can break covenant with God and ultimately be lost? Well, I don't see how you can take Paul's words seriously if you think so. I don't see how you can take the words of Romans 8 seriously if you think that some that were predestined in that chain of being glorified can be lost.
Let me address Romans 9 very quickly. In Romans 9, and he brought up some good points about it, it's not talking about a predestination of salvation in Romans verse 9. For example, chapter 9, verse 9, this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And we go on and on with that, and it's talking about who would be the father of the Israelites. Jacob. And they changed his name to Israel. Okay? And so he didn't choose. He chose Isaac. Alright? And then he chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. It wasn't that Esau couldn't be saved. He didn't choose that Jacob would be saved and Esau wouldn't be. I don't think even Greg believed that. That's not what's under consideration. Who would be the father of the Israelite people? Who would Jesus, as far as physically, who would he come through? Well, he didn't come through Esau. He came through Jacob. That's what God chose, without regard to their works. It wasn't their salvation, though. Now, as far as, and we won't go into this, we're not discussing once they'd always say, but I want you to notice in Luke 8, verse 13, as far as what about a person who could a person be saved, really saved, and then lose their salvation? There are many passages on that, and it's not just that they appear to be saved and because they associate with the church. In Luke 8, 13, in the parable of the sower, the explanation, it says, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. It doesn't say that they appeared to believe, or that they said they believed, or that they thought they believed, but Jesus said that they believed. But then they fell away. So it's not just somebody that appears to believe, that associates with the church, that's in that covenant, he's been baptized. This is a person that really believes. According to Greg, he would really be saved, but he would fall away. Many passages on that. Now, let's go back and address what the question said. Very good question. I agree with Greg. 1 Peter chapter 5 about the devil. Verse 8. He's seeking whom he may devour. Really, according to Greg's position, the people who are of the elect are going to be saved no matter what happens, and the people who are not of the elect are going to be lost no matter what happens. So it seems to me that the devil would have to be pretty stupid to go around trying to get people and devour them when he knows he can't win a single one of them. There's no possibility that he can even win one person who's of the elect. This verse really doesn't make any sense if you take Greg's position as the truth. So really what this verse implies is that it's possible for a person who might otherwise be saved for the devil to influence him, to tempt him, and cause him, as Luke 8:13 said, to fall away, a true believer. Else the devil's just wasting his time. Whoever wrote that question, it's a good point.
Thank you, Greg. You did a great job. Appreciate your attitude.
Mark, you want to make any closing remarks?
No, but I, and tomorrow, if you can come back, I have a couple of booklets that will give my contact information. If you want to follow up on stuff I've said and get a more, I guess, a systematic presentation of it, I'll be happy to provide that for you. I have a booklet that I'd be happy to give any of you on Christian education. It really doesn't deal with a topic that we're, I would hope that we're not in disagreement about, but and I also have a booklet on baptism for tomorrow night, so that I'll be happy to give anyone that wants a copy. So if you want to see me as we leave, I'd be happy for you to have those.